all of you are aware of, maybe some aren't, but we have a rotation teaching team and five or six guys who co-labor together in teaching the Word of God. And so this morning I'm going to have some cross-references, and before we get started, I'd like to hand those out right now. So I'm going to give several of you some verses, and I'll start off with Charlie. Charlie, if you can look up Revelation 20, 13 through 15, and then just kind of keep your finger there, and we'll get to that sometime later. And then, if somebody could, let's have Val, could you take Acts 8, 39? And Greg, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. And Pat, would you like to take a verse? Acts 23:10. Like I say, just keep your finger there, and we're gonna call those out later. And then let's see, Connie, could you take 2 Thessalonians 2:7? 2 Thessalonians 2:7. And then Colleen, could you take 1 Kings 8? Way back in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 8:10-13. And let's see. Percy, could you take John 9:4-5?
Okay,
so with those assignments, we'll call on those verses later. And with that, introduction. Several years ago, I was really into jogging and running 10K races, and actually not several years ago, several decades ago. And I remember I was running what's called the Olympic Street Run. It was over at Olympic College. They sponsored it, and you could sign up and get the T-shirt. And so they had the course all laid out. And of course, one of the rules is you have to run the course. You can't just decide which turn you want to take and, make a 10K into a .10K. So you had to run according to the rules. And they had some very minimal rules, and what you could wear, what you couldn't wear. And all along the way, they had stations to let you know that you were staying on course. And occasionally, the stations would have people manned and ready with a cup of water. So then you could drink the water, and you could actually throw it on the glass on the street, and you're done. They had people there. If it wasn't littering, you didn't get a $300 fine like you would nowadays. But I remember as I was running, a couple things kind of stood out in my mind and remained there as I reflect back on that race. And one of them was the encouragement of those who were manning the straight stations. Because not only would they give you a glass of water, they would say, hey, you're doing good. You're running a 15-minute mile. But that last turn, I'd never seen a finish line so large. I mean, it said finish line and had two posts up. And rounding that corner and looking at the finish line, it just gave me that renewed strength. Wow, I'm coming down home stretch. There's the finish line. That's the subject this morning. The book of Thessalonians, actually 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, have to do with the finish line. We're coming down home stretch. And for us, not only the book of Thessalonians, but the Bible in its entirety tells us about a unique event yet to occur. So unique that there's nothing like it in history past. There will be nothing like it in the future. There are types in the past that have a little bit of shades and shadows regarding this upcoming event, but nothing like it in the past, nothing like it in the future. In fact, it is such a unique event that in many cases it seems a little far-fetched. So think of something today that is far-fetched. For example, I emailed my son last night and said, hey, think of this. The Mariners are doing better. For those of you who follow the Mariners, they're having a fairly decent year. They're actually in contention for what's called the wild card spot. So they're playing well, and there's a little bit of excitement about the possibility of the Mariners getting to the playoffs. So I said, would this be kind of cool? Seahawks win the Super Bowl, Mariners win the World Series. Oh, yeah, it's a little far-fetched for me to handle that one. But this event seems far-fetched, seems like a little distant reality. But now, we know this. Here's the part that is really far-fetched, but a truth. This is what the Bible teaches. Look around the room today. These bodies that we dwell in, and each one of us has one, God has assigned and given us a body to take care of. But these bodies, as we know, are subject to corruption. Now that I'm 62, I agree with the adage that says, when you get old, you're in touch with every part of your body. It either hurts or it's numb. And so, as we look around the room this morning, we realize that these bodies aren't fit for eternity. They're finite, they're corrupt, and they have a shelf life. And someday that shelf life, you'll reach that expiration date. But God isn't done with your body, we'll learn this morning. That even though this physical body will someday stop functioning, God is not done with that. So our subject this morning has to do with, as believers, we look forward to this great event. We call it the rapture. Now, we'll explain that word later, but first of all, as Christians, we believe that God created everything, this physical universe as we understand it, in accordance with Genesis 1 through 11. And we believe that the Lord has purpose and direction for all of history. And that within this massive universe, he created a planet called Earth. And Earth serves as a stage upon which a great love story would unfold. Of course, this love story involves this massive creation. It involves a sinister villain we call Satan. Satan, we assume, in ages past, led a rebellion in heaven and then took that rebellion to Earth itself, to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve rejected God's love, and they joined this rebellion. This love story is a story of a massive war, a mighty war, and warfare that exists to this day between God and Satan himself. And you and I are players and pawns in that great cosmic event. We call it spiritual warfare. This love story involves a redeemer, Jesus, who came first to die for us. He's poised and ready to return again. And this redeemer, unlike the sinister villain, Satan, the redeemer has ultimate victory over everything. Dave mentioned that this morning. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And ultimately, Jesus will take back what is rightfully his. Now, we'll learn this morning that the climax of this great love story really is an event that we call the Day of the Lord. We'll explain that a little bit further, not in a lot of detail, but kind of in general terms, so we just get a feel for what these end times are all about. The Day of the Lord, in my estimation, and I'll explain this later also, begins with this traumatic disappearance of millions of people from the face of the earth. Again, it seems so far-fetched that in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, like that, millions of people would be raptured. And yet that is exactly what the Bible teaches. When could it happen? We'll talk about that later also. Actually, there's a lot of things we're going to talk about later. And as we do that, why don't we have Jim Baumgartel, could you open in prayer for us, and then we'll get into our text this morning.
Lord, we're grateful for this gathering of friends that because you got a hold of our lives. And so, Lord, we want to know what you want us to know. And we thank you for the Bible and your Holy Spirit, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, I'm going to keep a little bit of tradition here because I'm going to start off with Jane. But then I'm going to ask others to read, not the ones who have assigned verses, but maybe some other people I'll ask to read. And we're going to start with chapter 4, verse 13, where Willie left off last week. And so I am going to, I titled these verses, The Dilemma, The Problem, The Issue. So Jane, if you could read verses 13 and 14.
But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep.
In the city of Thessalonica, amongst the believers, Paul had taught them about end times. We know that because he said that. After Paul departed from Thessalonica, issues, problems, dilemmas occurred, and something happened, and they kind of lost sight of what the timing and what the significance of the rapture was, even to the point where it appears that some of them were thinking, man, unless you're alive, if you're dead, you're in trouble. If you're alive, you're okay. So they coined that phrase, keep it alive. You know, stay alive because you don't want to be dead in Christ when he returns. And so there was some misunderstanding about that. And I love what Paul said because, see, this is the heart of any believer who wants another believer to know the truth about the scripture. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. It's not God's desire that anyone be ignorant about the things of Christ concerning end times. And so Paul wrote this letter, the book of Thessalonians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, for two primary reasons. Number one was to encourage the Thessalonians who were being persecuted for their faith. Here's the finish line. Yes, you're suffering now, but it won't be like this in glory. And second of all, he wanted to address this concern that some of the believers had back then, that what happens to believers who die before the Lord returns. A couple observations. Number one is that, first of all, they did believe that Jesus could come at any time. There was no event prior that had to occur, even in the early church, for Jesus to return. They lived in expectation of his return. But they were concerned about those who had passed away and who were asleep. Another observation is that that Paul, when he was in Thessalonica, he explained to them this issue of end times in such a way that it actually was a very part and parcel to the gospel itself. So end time study, prophecy, our blessed hope, is uniquely connected to the gospel. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we think that the core of the gospel is that Jesus died and rose. And in a sense, it is. But Paul, along with the gospel, also taught prophecy and end times. And that all believers should eagerly and await and anticipate his soon return. So that was the problem. Paul begins to address that. And he's going to answer that question with a description of an event we call the rapture. Now, the rapture is our blessed hope. And so, in a sense, you could say this. The believers at Thessalonica had a need to have their hope renewed with some more accurate information that would help them understand the timing so that they wouldn't be confused. And again, the heart of Paul, and it should be the heart of every elder, of every mature believer, that we don't want people to be confused about the things regarding his word. Okay, so with that, we will then talk about this issue where Paul describes two types of people here. Look at verses 13 and 14. He talks about those who sorrow and have no hope. Now, who would that be? Well, obviously, unbelievers. They sorrow in this life, and then they have no hope for the future. And then he talks about those who have hope because they believe that Jesus died and rose again. And notice this. So here's the gospel, in a sense. Jesus died, rose again, and he's going to come back to redeem his church. But who is he going to come with? He is going to bring with him who? Those who have fallen asleep. So, now here's another dilemma. Now, if I fell asleep in the Lord, today I had a massive heart attack and just died right here, and Percy had to finish the study. My body would stay here, but my soul would depart. It's interesting that the bodies of the believers are still on the ground. Some, I don't know, some buried at sea, some cremated, some put, whatever. It doesn't matter. They're somewhere, and they're waiting, these bodies, these physical bodies, in some kind of decomposed, decayed form. When the Lord comes back, it says he comes back with those who have fallen asleep. Well, they fell asleep and their bodies are in the ground. So what? Who are these? Well, it's their souls. It's their souls that Jesus is returning with, because those souls are going to be reunited with their bodies, etc., etc. You get the point. Okay, now, these two types of people are described in a way of the common denominator is hope. Some have hope and some don't. Christians, in a sense, never really die. The New Testament uses the term sleep because, see, we awake to something better. There's an old adage that says old fishermen never die. They just smell that way. And so in the New Testament, you know, Christians never really die. I mean, we do face physical death, but we also have the great hope of, Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So I live in Christ, and the moment I die, promotion. You know, I get to go be with the Lord. But it's my soul that goes to be with the Lord. J. Vernon McGee said something that really helped me understand this concept in a way that I'd never had before. He said, resurrection in the New Testament and in the Old Testament refers to the body, the physical body. Salvation refers to the soul. Mm. I mean, that makes sense to me, you know. Resurrection has to do with a body that is put into the ground, and then the Lord miraculously rearranges things and makes it a perfect body. We know that from 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, so old fishermen never die. They smell that way. Now, what hope does a non-Christian have? This is rather sobering. So, Charlie, I think you had the Revelation 20 verse, right? So, listen to this. This is interesting.
And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Okay, so here we have a description of what happens to unbelievers. Notice that like believers, they are resurrected. The sea gives up its dead. You know, so these Hades, or Sheol in the Old Testament, is a holding place for those who are awaiting judgment. And so the soul and the body are reunited. And if you read that entire chapter, you'll discover that this is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And so, but it's called, some call it the second resurrection. The Bible calls it the second death, because they've died physically and now they face judgment and will die spiritually and be separated forever from their Creator. A tragic, tragic scenario. But yet again, this is not a far-fetched fictional idea. This is what the Bible teaches. Okay, so Paul then answers this question with the description of the rapture. So, Kim, if you could take verses 15 through 18.
For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Okay, so Paul begins this section with reminding them the source of this information. And what is the source? For we say this to you by what?
The word of the Lord.
This is the word of God. This is what the Lord teaches. This his reality. And then he describes those who are alive and remain being caught up. He describes this event we call the rapture. One day, it says, Jesus will descend from heaven. Emphasis on that, you can underline that little passage, because he descends from heaven, but he never comes to the earth. This is an event different from his second coming. Zechariah tells us that when he descends from heaven at his second coming, his foot hits the Mount of Olives, and the Kidron Valley splits and all that stuff, you know. Here, the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And those who have died in Christ will rise first. Now, when verse 15 says that those who are alive in Christ will not precede those who sleep, the original word there in the Greek literally means, according to Greek dictionaries, it means to have advantage over. And so somehow the Thessalonians thought, man, if I'm alive, I'm going to have a little better, I have a few more brownie points with the Lord, and I have an advantage over those who have died in Christ. And Paul was diffusing that idea, and he said, basically, look, we're all going to go. And here's how it's going to happen. There's no preferential treatment for those who are alive, and there's no disciplinary action against those who have passed away. We're all going to be taken up. The dead in Christ first, and then those who are alive and remain. I've often wondered what that is going to be like when it occurs. Mm-hmm. I mean, let's say that you're out visiting Charlie in Virginia, and you're driving by that cemetery out there, and all of a sudden, you know, bodies start hurling in the air, and then you think to yourself, I'm next, you know? In a split second, I'm gone, you know? All the trials of this life, gone. I mean, again, a distant reality, yet a true and faithful reality. So the Lord descends from heaven, and notice what is accompanied with the descending of Jesus from heaven. A shout, voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. You know, I love that part that says the Lord himself. In other words, the church is so precious to him, he's not going to send an archangel. He's not going to provide transportation. He doesn't say, you know, I'm in heaven here. I'm pretty occupied with running this universe. Yeah, I do have to rapture the church out, so I'll get a few angels together. You guys go down and collect the church and then bring them back to me. No, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. I think, in a very real sense, Jesus is looking forward to meeting you personally far more than you're looking forward to meeting him. I think Jesus lives not only to make intercession for every one of us here, as Hebrews says, but he lives with the reality of bringing us home. In Hebrews, prophetically, it says, Jesus speaking to the Father, here am I, and the children God gave me. Can you imagine when the captain of our salvation returns, brings us into heaven, and all of a sudden we, wow, it's really happening. Okay, now, verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And so we talked about this idea of the souls coming back with Jesus, and what happens then when the soul and the body are reunited for the dead in Christ, and then you and I are coupled with them, and we see Jesus face to face. The Bible says this, that you will become like him. Not God, not a little God, like false religions teach. You won't have your own little universe to run and your own little assignment. You won't be a little God. You will be Christ-like in every aspect. Complete in him. Christ-like in the very image that was lost in the Garden of Eden. So that image is restored in Christ. What a great hope we have. The term rapture, interesting term. In the Greek, it's the word harpazo. And it means to be caught up. So verse 17 says that then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up. So, and actually, it's a strong emphasis on caught up with force. In other words, you won't be able to resist it. It is going to happen like that, and it's going to be powerful and significant. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's going to be a sudden and irresistible force when Jesus says, like he did to Lazarus, you know, come forth. What happened to the word harpazo is that the translators, when they were translating the original Greek into Latin, they had a little debate upon what word to use for harpazo. So they chose the word rectu in Latin. And the word rectu is where we get our word rapture. And so there's the connection, and that's why we call it rapture. It literally means to be caught up and to be present with the Lord. Now, let's look at a couple instances where this word is used, because I think it gives us great insight into this rapture event. Acts 8:39.
When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing.
Okay, so Philip is assigned to go talk to this Ethiopian, and he talks to the Ethiopian, he explains the gospel to him, and all of a sudden he is raptured. That's the word harpazo. He's caught up and by the Spirit taken somewhere else. So here we see the idea of a rapture, this idea of being caught up. Okay, another application is 2 Corinthians 12:1-4.
Boasting is necessary, but it's not profitable. For I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak.
Okay, and so here we see the idea where Paul says, I referring, when he talks about this man 14 years ago, it wasn't a man that he was referring to himself, is what most scholars believe, and it makes sense to me. And so he uses this term, caught up. I was caught up into the third heaven. I was caught up into, you know, the place where God dwells. Mm. And so here we see this idea that this irresistible force, you and I don't have the ability to get to heaven. We can't go online to hotwire.com and schedule a flight to Cloud 9, and then from Cloud 9 to wherever, and then from wherever to... Can't happen. But we know that the idea of harpazo is the idea that transportation has been provided. So, and finally, this is an interesting interesting
free.
Use of the word.
Free.
Yes. Free at last. Transportation has been provided and everything else. This is a expense-paid trip. My son-in-law and daughter returned from Cancun. And they had this, everything was paid for. All the food, and it sounded a little bit like heaven. Yeah, everywhere we went, it was just, it was all paid for. Well, of course, they paid for it up front. And so Jesus paid for our trip to heaven. But it's, you know, and get this, guys. I can tell you assuredly, every one of you has a future trip to Israel planned already. It's going to happen. You're going to Israel. And you're going to go with the Lord Jesus.
Wow.
He will be your tour guide.
Wow.
And when you get there, you're going to help Jesus rescue the Jews from the system of the Antichrist. You're going to, as Jesus, as Zechariah tells us, he restores the tents of Judah. And then you get to watch him go and intervene in Armageddon, which is north of Jerusalem. And he puts an end to this final battle. He rescues Jews from Petra who have fled. Anyways, you get the story. Okay. So, the last verse I want to look at on how harpazo was used is Acts 23:10.
Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks.
That term, take him by force, harpazo. And so here you see the idea that Paul was being rescued. The idea of By force, the Roman soldiers were rescuing Paul. There's coming a time when Jesus is going to rescue you and I by force, by irresistible force, by his grace, and that's what Paul's talking about. Okay, so when is the rapture? Well, I tell you, this question has fascinated people for... it's interesting that when you look back at that passage that Kim read... Kim, could you read that last verse for us?
Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Okay, so why did Paul write about the rapture? How should we use the doctrine of the rapture? To comfort each other, right? How do we use it? Well, we use it for arguments and, you know... But not that arguments are bad. I'm just saying that if we look at the text, let's remember the purpose for the doctrine of the rapture. Mm. We don't know when the rapture is going to occur. Tragically, we don't know that.
But we do know. It's before the second coming.
Yeah, there. I like that answer, Ken. And we do know this, that... that when the rapture occurs, all believers in Christ will be taken. And as a result, that is the message we should use one to another to comfort each other. And, you know, I was even just taking inventory on my own heart. You know, how often do I really try and comfort others with this idea of rapture? This idea that, you know, Jesus is coming back. Let's you and I go to our high priest together because he's ready to take us home soon, and I find great comfort in that. I was thinking about an illustration where how fun it is to have guests. You know, I love having guests, and I love being a guest. You know, Diane, probably the most hospitable person. I'm sure she loves guests, and Candace. You know, you love to entertain, and you look forward to that person arriving. Now, you might have to do some housework. Jane might be in there back of me, and I might be mowing the lawn. But I'm always looking for that guest to arrive. And that's kind of the idea of the rapture, is that we're doing our work this side of heaven, but we're waiting for that guest to come. We're waiting for Jesus to return. So there's this great expectation. And that filled the believers' hearts in Thessalonica down through the ages until where we're at today. That as we look forward to his soon return... we get to live our lives for his glory now, but in great anticipation. Now, where do they get this idea from, this rapture thing? Well, they got it from Paul, you know? And one thing I want to point out is what Paul knew, and this you'd have to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll leave that for your own personal reading. What Paul knew at this time is this, and he taught this. They were not living in the tribulation period. The day of the Lord has not occurred. That was another misunderstanding. Oh man, the day of the Lord's upon us, and we weren't ready for it, and so they were confused. And Paul made it very clear that the tribulation was not happening. But when Paul says, "But we who are alive and remain," see, he used the word "we," including himself, meaning that he himself was looking forward to this rapture. You know, he was living in that anticipation, but he knew that the tribulation period had not yet occurred. That is yet to occur. Were the Thessalonians going through tribulation with a small t? Absolutely. They were suffering immensely, more than you and I could fathom, but the big T, the tribulation period, had not yet occurred. Okay, so we're now getting into chapter 5. Now, if this seems a little long and lengthy, we're going to wrap this thing up real quickly. Can someone tell me what time it is?
11:30.
Okay, so we're going to start coming down home stretch here. We're at the finish line, sort of. And so what I would like to do now is to take chapter 5. And honey, could you take verses 1 and 2?
Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night.
Okay, so now Paul is dealing with the timing of the day of the Lord. Now, for a very simplistic view of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is a period of time that God has established that he intervenes in the affairs of men. And it's about 1,007 years long, as some say. It begins with the tribulation period, and it ends with the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord. The New Testament uses a phrase called the day of Christ. Now, the day of Christ and the day of the Lord are somewhat synonymous, but it's kind of like glasses half empty or half full. A little different emphasis. The emphasis for the day of Christ, because Christ was a mystery in the Old Testament, I believe has to do with the rapture. So, the day of Christ, for example, Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. So, we know that the day of Christ is a time when the rapture occurs, and that's when the work is done, and we're all complete in Christ. And in a sense, to me, that is like a little precursor to the day of the Lord. Okay, so Paul's dealing with this timing, and we know from his previous discussion that the concept of the rapture was a precious truth that we ought to use to comfort one another, but that the day of the Lord is a reality, and it will happen unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord begins with a time of judgment. And I believe that that judgment includes the departure of the church. And the reason I believe that is 2 Thessalonians 2:7.
For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way.
Okay, so the restraining force of the work of the Spirit, that the Spirit of God is everywhere. Now, he's always everywhere all the time. But the restraining force of the Spirit of God through the Church of God is removed. Now, when that happens, there will be with it consequences. The world now is going to live in the bed that they've made, so to speak. And so that begins a time of judgment. In fact, if you look carefully at Revelation, when the seal judgments occur, remember in heaven now, John sees this vision, and there's a scroll. And he weeps because no one is worthy to open the scroll. And then he sees the Lamb, worthy to open the scroll. And he begins with four judgments. And who remembers what the first judgment was? I saw a certain colored horse. A white horse. And here we see it's a philosophical conquering of an antichrist system. That white horse is not Jesus, as some would teach. It's my understanding. Now, if you teach that, I'm not going to call you a heretic. But as I look at this, it's a judgment, because when you see the subsequent horses, they all have to do with man kind of eating the full of his own devices. Now, let's look at the prevailing attitude in verse 3. Kim, would you want to take that for us then?
For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape.
Okay, so as it turns out, the world is looking at this time as kind of a golden age. Historians use that term golden age. I kind of like it. That's a nice ring to it. You know, when you think of Pericles and the Parthenon and the Greek culture and the Athenian democracy, you think of their golden age. You know, some call it classical Greek, you know, and so on and so forth. When you think of Supilumus and Hattusili, and you think of the rise of the Hittites, recently discovered information, they had a golden age. And many of the empires under, for example, Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, the gardens of Babylon, and one day Nebuchadnezzar is out surveying this massive empire that he built, and just in awe of it. You know, you think of the Persians under Cyrus and Darius the Great, you know, great empires, you know, and they had their golden age. When was Israel's golden age?
David.
Well, with David and Solomon. And just to give you a snapshot of that, 1 Kings 8:10-13.
When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. Then he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised in his own mouth to my father David. For he said, 'Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city from any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there, but I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart."
Okay, so here we have Israel's golden age. Notice this. It said that David had died now. Solomon was at the helm. Solomon had been given great wealth and knowledge. A massive temple had been created. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple so that the priests couldn't even function. It says that the priests couldn't even do their job because of the glory of the Lord. You know, there's coming a time, our golden age, of course, will be when we reign with Christ for 1,000 years and on into eternity. But Israel had reached that point. It's interesting that in Israel's history, when you look at all the other cultures, guess what? They call it the Dark Ages. That around 1000 BC, Greek goes dark, the Greek Empire goes dark, you know, Persians, Assyrians, everybody's kind of on their lips as the Lord is giving to Israel their golden age. Kind of a little bit of symbology of what's yet to occur. Of course, we know what happened after that. Tragically, two guys, you know, a son of Solomon and a civil war and Jeroboam, and you know the story. But here, Israel is at their golden age. When this occurs, when people are saying peace and safety, it's going to be like that. A golden age, and people are excited about that, but it's going to be a very hollow excitement because destruction and ruin are about to occur. It says that no one will escape. No one will escape. No mention of a rapture. Why? Because it probably already occurred. No one is going to escape this destruction. And then, honey, if you could take verses 4 through 8.
"But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. You are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation."
So, you know, in a sense, when you look at the big picture, a darkness is related to the tribulation with the large T. It's a time of great darkness. 7 years of darkness, the light has been removed. You know, we know that from a myriad of scriptures. But Paul ends with an exhortation. And that exhortation is about the character that you and I should take on. The breastplate of faith and love. A helmet as the hope of salvation. Right now, light and darkness coexist. You and I are light, living behind enemy lines, and we coexist in a dark world. But one time, in a moment of instantaneous activity by God, that light will be removed. And then the world will enter into a very dark period. But yet they will say it's a time of peace and safety. And the moment they convince themselves of that, they realize the ruin and destruction that comes upon them. Now, John 9, 4 and 5. As Percy's getting ready to read this verse, I want to show you a time in the life of Christ that kind of is an example of what the church is in its activity. So, Percy, if you could read John 9, 4 and 5.
Okay. "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.
Okay, so Jesus said, look, I'm at work. Father's working through me. I'm the light of the world. But there's coming a time when no man can work. There's coming a time when I'm going to depart. Interestingly enough, that light is what the church should be now. But there's coming a time when that light is going to be removed and the world will be in darkness. And so someday our captain will shout from heaven and we will go be with him. And now, see, who was the last one? Kim, did you have the last section? Mm-hmm. Okay, Jane did. So Kim, if you could read verses 9 through 14.
For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all.
Okay, so Paul's giving a great exhortation here, coupled with the teaching on end times. It's interesting that Paul says that we are not appointed to wrath. Now, the time of wrath, the time of darkness, you and I are not appointed to be there. The doctrine of the rapture is to be our comfort. Now, how much comfort would it be if I told you, hey, here's the deal, guys. You're going to go through scorpions, through hell and high water, and it's going to be a mess. You know, how much comfort would that bring? Well, see, the comfort is the Lord's going to rescue us. Is my personal belief, some disagree with that, I'm okay with that. There are a multitude of opinions. But the thing is as we learn to understand this, we should learn how to use this to comfort one another and to exhort one another. Exhortation is an interesting word in the Greek. It actually is a little bit stronger than we even think it is. Exhortation has to do with calling someone's attention to something. So, in other words, you're out fishing. And one of your primary responsibilities, if you go fishing with Dave Jackson, he'll tell you this, is to watch your pole. That's one of your primary jobs. Watch your pole, you know. Now, time goes by, you're trolling, sunshine, fog, whatever. A cup of coffee, and you're talking, you lose sight of your pole, and you turn your back. And your buddy says, hey, Dave, your pole, you know, boom. And so the idea of exhortation is not only calling attention to something, but the hope is that we'll invoke a response. Exhortation and then the response. And they kind of go hand in glove. They fit together. The exhortation here has to do with our character with each other this side of heaven. Before we read this last section, I'd like to give you an old adage that I've It's as old as the hills, but it goes something like this. And it's kind of an interesting little rhyme. It says that, oh, to dwell in heaven's realm, reigning with the saints in glory. But here below, with folks I know, well, that's a completely different story. You know, and so here, our hope is to learn how to relate to each other, how to love each other, this side of heaven, because you know what? It will be a glorious time. You and I could be roommates in heaven. So why not learn how to get along now? Now, with that, Kim's going to close, Jane's going to close, and 15 through 28. And here's what I would like to encourage. If you get a chance tonight, before you go to bed, take this section. Remember, this is the backdrop, the thing lurking behind all this is the expectation of the rapture and the coming day of the Lord and all these end time stuff that the Bible is filled with, that's the backdrop. But this is the exhortation. This is the encouragement. So this is literally how to live our lives in light of his return. So, Jane, if you could read those finishing verses.
See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
In closing, just verse 21 says, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. It was actually this idea of holding fast to that which is good is what the Pharisees and the money changers used when they were discerning false coins. So they held fast. They were testing coins that were, you know, not true. What do they call that? When they're not
counterfeits.
Counterfeits. And so they were holding fast to that which is good. And, you know, you and I as believers get the great privilege of holding fast to that which is good. And truly, this doctrine of the rapture and the second coming, it's a good doctrine. It comes straight from heaven's realm. Mm-hmm. It has all the heavenly and divine authority behind it. This is not something that I'm speaking on my own authority or the authority of the elders of the church. This is from the very core of heaven itself. And this is what should inspire us to test all things, abstain from evil, allow the work of the Spirit to sanctify us, because he will call. So if you get a chance tonight, read through this section and take some inventory. How am I doing in the area of rejoicing? You know, praying without ceasing, giving thanks. Am I quenching the Spirit in certain areas? And allow the Lord to do that work that only he can do. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. We pray, Lord, that you use these in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.